Good morning. Happy Father's Day to everyone here and online. Our scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, and that can be found on page 5 of your pew Bibles. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Thank you, Lois, for reading the scripture for us this morning. Joe, thank you for helping us as we worship. Choir, thank you for helping to lead us in worship this morning. Happy Father's Day to all the dads. My kids gave me little cards this morning. There's nothing quite as sweet as the handwriting of your own children as you see them scroll out in their sometimes misspelled words and happy faces. "Daddy, I love you." What a wonderful gift being a father is. And so happy Father's Day to the dads. You might be thinking, "Jess, this is a very peculiar passage to preach on Father's Day. This does not seem at all appropriate for Father's Day. Why are we talking about serpents and heads crushing and ladies having a hard time with bearing children and thorns and thistles? This is Father's Day. What are we doing on? How does this have anything to do with Father's Day?" My hope, again, you guys can always remind me, my hope is that by the end of the sermon, we will recognize what it means for God to be our Father in some very incredible, fundamental, wonderful, cosmic, category-destroying ways, what it means for God to be our Heavenly Father. This is, seven verses that are fairly long verses. And being known for brevity, I don't think we're going to have a hard time getting through these. You guys can laugh. Some of you have really big eyes. Oh my goodness, he's actually saying that. My goal is to make it through all seven of these verses. But the challenge with these verses is that they are incredibly deep. Incredibly deep verses. Ironically, these are verses that many modern Western thinkers would say are some of the most inept, some of the most unnecessary, or even not even useful verses in the Bible. Speaking of snakes crawling on their bellies, and women being in pain for childbirth, and men working in the fields, and it's all just kind of mythical stuff to try and explain the toil and the challenges of life, and it really has no real application or significance for us today. These are verses that the critics would easily look at and say, see, this is just how fanciful the Bible is. It's how unreliable it is. It's just a bunch of stories trying to explain the hardships of life. It's man standing on the ground and just trying to find a good way to figure out life as best as he can. Is that what's happening here? Is that what's actually happening here? Or is God showing us something that the wisdom of which is so incredibly deep, so incredibly significant, that it requires him to reveal to us how applicable it really is to our own lives, how significant this is for us even today? I would argue that that is the case. We are in the middle of, we're in the second of a group of sermons on Christ in the Old Testament. Where does Jesus show up in the Old Testament? Somebody came to me last week, and this person said, Jess, are these things that you've learned at Gordon Conwell, or are these things that you've kind of come up with in your own studying? Are these things that have been taught throughout the history of the church? Have you gone crazy? Should we be like calling, you know, the police right now? No, she didn't say that. But this person didn't say that. Is this something that we're just not as familiar with? And so I would say this. I'm not making anything up. If I made stuff up, you guys could certainly call me on it. But what I do want to do is show you just a couple, three books that if you were interested in reading more, and diving a little bit deeper into some of these things that we're going to be preaching through over these next few weeks, there have been numerous studies done on where is Jesus in the Old Testament? Where does Christ show up in the Old Testament? So there's three books here that are pretty easy to get into. You don't have to know Hebrew, which is helpful. You don't have to know Hebrew in order to read these. This one, The Messiah in the Old Testament by Walt Kaiser. He is a renowned Old Testament scholar. Incredible Old Testament scholar, Messiah in the Old Testament. That's one right there. This is another one, The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses. If that doesn't sound boring, I don't know what does, but the title does not do the book justice. The book is way better than the title. It's a little bit of a meatier book, but Vern Poitras does an incredible job of seeing how Christ shows up in the Old Testament law in just some fundamental, amazing, fantastic ways. And this one is actually my favorite one. If you're just going to buy one, this is the one that I, or get one, or whatever, Google. This is the one that I would recommend to you. And this is by a gentleman by the name of Edmund Clowney. Nice last name, Clowney. But the book is no joke. This is by Edmund Clowney. I know that one fell flat, right? This is called The Unfolding Mystery, Discovering Christ in the Old Testament. Fantastic book, incredible book. This is one that is so well written, and just rich theologically, rich biblically. That's another one though that I would highly recommend. As we jump into Genesis, Genesis 3 here, what's happening in the context is that Adam and Eve, at the beginning of Genesis 3, have fallen. They have sinned. They have turned away from the Lord, the one who would give them life, the one who had given them fellowship, the one who had given them joy, the one who would walk with them in the garden of the cool of the day, the one who had desired for them to enjoy fellowship with him and life with him, the one who had cared for them, the one who had created all things and then took Adam and put them in the garden, and took Eve out of Adam and put her in the garden, and had told them, I want you to take dominion over this place, enjoy it, walk in it, work in it, be blessed by me through it, and I'm going to walk with you as you enjoy everything I've made for you. Be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy the outward blessing of my life toward you in all of this as you enjoy fellowship with me through my spirit. The serpent, the enemy, the devil, Satan, enters into the garden at the beginning of Genesis 3, deceives Eve, Adam capitulates, and they turn away from the Lord, not believing what he has to say about who he is or believing what God has said about who Adam and Eve is. And they turn away from him, and in the midst of turning away from him, they die spiritually. The Spirit of God leaves the building, leaves their hearts. Adam and Eve, in response to this, hide in the bushes and begin to sew fig leaves together. They're pretty industrious. Start to make their own little fig leaves. And they start to cover themselves with the fig leaves, and God is walking through the garden, and he says, "Where have you gone?" And Adam says, "I was afraid. I was naked. I was scared, and I hid." God says, "Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit of the tree that I told you not to eat from?" Adam, who had just earlier been singing praise and poetry over his wonderful, beautiful wife, Eve, now turns to Eve and says, "It was the woman you gave me." Well, that turned quick, didn't it? Right? The Lord looks at Eve and says, "Eve, my beautiful daughter, what have you done?" She says, "The serpent deceived me." And then from chapter 3, verse 14 through 21, God begins to do two things. He responds to sin, but the way in which he responds to sin might be unexpected. He responds to sin by addressing the serpent first, then Eve, and then Adam. And as he addresses the serpent, he promises that he's going to crush the serpent. But as he addresses Adam and Eve, even in the midst of them now having to deal with the consequences of their sin and their turning away from him, as he addresses Adam and Eve, he is going to promise to console them. He's going to crush the serpent and console his children. Why? Because he's a good father. Because he's a good father. Let's pray. Father, as we get into your word this morning, we ask that you would illumine your word to our hearts. Help us to see what you would have us see. Help us to recognize what you would have us recognize. Help us to acknowledge what you would have us acknowledge. Or do heart surgery on us even today. Help us to see how pertinent, how important, how significant this is, even as we live and breathe, even in this place right now. In Christ's name, amen. As we go through these passages, I'm going to refer to some other passages in Scripture also. If you have questions about what those other passages in Scripture are, send me an email, and I will send those to you. One of the things that came up in the deacon meeting earlier this week is, "Jess, it would be nice if you put in your notes the other Scripture verses that you refer to." Point taken. I will start doing that. And so you can go back and you can look at those as we go through. We're going to start, though, in verse 14, where the Lord God said to the serpent. So Adam has blamed Eve. Eve has then pointed toward the serpent. And so what does God do? God doesn't ask the serpent any questions like, "Hey, why did you do this? What were you thinking when this happened?" Now, there is some debate. I'm not going to get into it this morning. But I'll just kind of throw it out there as kind of a live thing, and you can run around with it as much as you want or ask questions of me if you want to. There is some debate as to whether or not when the Bible refers to the serpent, if he's speaking of a literal serpent walking on hands and feet or upright, you know, through the garden, or if it's if it's an allegorical, figurative, literal language speaking of Satan as a serpent, in the same way that in Revelation, Scripture speaks of Satan as a dragon, right? Figurative, literal, allegorical language using something in creation to describe who this person is. This person is a serpent. It's a serpent. Now, whether or not Satan appears as a literal serpent or if he appears as the angel of light, as Paul would refer to in 2 Corinthians, he's referred to here as a serpent. And so the Lord speaks to the serpent, Satan, and he says, because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. The first thing that God tells the serpent with regards to his demise is that you are going to be like a snake who slithers along the ground. Someone who slithers along the ground is hard to see, is sneaky, is secretive, can come up behind you, can cause panic, can cause fright, and you are going to lick the dust as you go about your existence. Now, snakes don't literally eat dirt. We know that, right? And so did the writers of Scripture. They're not walking, you know, walking, slithering around, licking dirt because that's their form of food. This is language that the writer, Moses, uses to refer to the idea of the serpent being in the most humble of positions, crawling on his belly. For the rest of his life, for the rest of his existence, he will go along crawling on his belly. We use terms like this, right? You can lick dust. Usually when we tell someone you can lick dust, that's not a compliment. That's not something we say to somebody in a, you know, hey, nice to meet you, you can lick dust. That's a bad way to start a conversation, right? So he's using language to show the demise of Satan, that he will be like a snake slithering along the ground, ultimately eating dust, being humbled, being humiliated. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. Ultimately, how is it that he will eat dust? How is it that he will be humiliated? How is it that he will experience this proclamation that God is telling Satan here? How will this come to fulfillment? It's one thing for God to look at Satan and say, you can lick dust. It's another thing for God to, in light of what's happened in Genesis 3, to tell Satan, you are going to lick dust like a serpent, and then explain how that's going to happen. And so what he does in verse 15 is he begins to explain how the serpent will ultimately be humiliated, how Satan will ultimately be defeated, how Satan will ultimately find his demise and fulfill the idea of a snake going along the ground licking dust. So in verse 15, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Well, so the idea of Satan licking dust begins with this idea that the Lord is going to put enmity between the woman and the snake. He's going to put some kind of divide. He's going to create a division between the woman and the snake. He's going to put them over and against one another. As the serpent came into the garden acting as if he was Eve's friend, as if he was her helper, as if he was for her, and Eve treated the serpent, treated the enemy, treated Satan as if he really was for her, that whole lie, that whole illusion, that whole diversion is going to be blown apart. What is going to become evident is the truth, and that is that the woman and the snake are mortal enemies. That he has nothing good for her, and she has nothing good for him. Now, in many respects, this is seen also in nature, right? When I was a little child, about the age of 4, I picked up a little garter snake in Meeker, Colorado, and I was playing with the little snake, and all of a sudden the little guy went and attached himself to my finger. So here I am as a four-year-old with my finger like this and a snake hanging off and doing this right here, and the snake is wobbling all over the place. Traumatic. So traumatic to this day that if I see a snake on the ground, immediately I back away. I've got a little bit of a phobia of snakes. Now, on the other hand, there are people who like snakes. My family actually grew up with snakes. We had two snakes. We had a Burmese python named Burma, right? And we had a reticulated python named Filer. By the time we got rid of Filer, he was about 15 feet long. That's a little different than have a little guy hanging off your finger, right? The Burmese python was about 8 feet long. And there's pictures of me holding this 8-foot snake as a guy who's like 6 years old. Hey, here I am. Not everybody is necessarily afraid of snakes, yeah? Some people really love snakes. My daughter, Savannah, loves snakes. She's like, I want to get a ball python. I'm like, you're not going to get a ball python. It's not going to happen. So what is Moses talking about here? That he will put enmity between the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. In some ways, this is represented in nature, but what God is getting at here is something far deeper than that, that between the woman and her offspring and the snake and his offspring, between the woman and the snake, there's going to be great enmity. There's going to be a great battle. There's going to be a war that's going to rage. There's going to be fight that's going to be had. And this fight is going to happen between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. And this offspring of the woman, it says, her offspring shall bruise your head. He shall bruise your head. And your offspring shall bruise his heel. Now, you might see in your Bible where it says that he shall bruise your head and he shall strike your heel. In some cases, it's heel. Crush your head and he will strike your heel. The Hebrew word is the exact same. It's the exact same word. So it's better to keep those consistent. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel, or you will bruise his head and he will bruise your heel. What the writer what Moses is doing here, is he's explaining something that's going to happen to both parties. This seed of the woman and the serpent, he's going to be walking along as to see a snake. It's a poisonous snake. It's a venomous snake. And that snake is going to reach out and grab a hold of his heel. Fatal injury. In the process of that snake reaching out and grabbing a hold of that heel, the person is going to lift up his heel and slam it down on the snake. What has just happened there? In an incredible battle, in an incredible confrontation, in an incredible matchup, what has just happened is that the seed of the woman has just taken the bite of a serpent. And in taking the bite of the serpent, it's a fatal blow. It's fatal. He will die. He will die according to what the serpent wants to do. But as he dies according to what the serpent wants to do, he will also pound his heel down on the head of that serpent, thereby destroying the serpent. Both will die. Both will pay a penalty. Both will pay a consequence. And Moses is saying that this offspring of yours, of the woman, will bruise your head. He will crush your head. This seed, that's the idea, that's the word. This seed will crush your head. And he will crush your heel. This gets picked up through the rest of Scripture, and then ultimately we come to the life of Jesus. We're in his ministry. just after his baptism. What happens after his baptism? After his baptism, he goes into the wilderness. In the wilderness for 40 days, what happens when he's in the wilderness for 40 days? He's tempted. By who? Satan. One temptation happens where? In Genesis 3. Where does it happen? Where does temptation happen in Genesis 3? Happens in the garden. It happens in joy. It happens in peace. It happens in hope. It happens in fruition. It happens in complete joy and protection. This temptation happens here. Where does this other temptation happen? It happens in the wilderness. Happens in the midst of hunger. Happens in the midst of anguish. Happens in the midst of pain. What happened in this temptation? Adam and Eve fell to the serpent. They fell. And they died. Spiritually, they died. They were separated from their heavenly Father. What happened in this temptation? In the wilderness. Jesus says, no. Not this time. Let the skull crushing begin. It's the first time in Scripture, it's the first time in all of history that a human being, a man, someone who's genuinely human, has looked at the serpent and said, no, I am the Son of God, and you are going to have your skull crushed. And I'm going to do it. I have come here to crush your skull. And he'll go to the cross, and he'll receive the bite. He will receive the bite, and he will die. But in receiving the bite and in dying, he will crush the head of the serpent, and in his resurrection, he will defeat everything that Satan has brought into this world. That's what John says in John 14. That's what the writer Hebrews says in Hebrews 2. That's what John says in 1 John 3:8, that he is the one who came to crush the skull of the serpent. Now, God just doesn't promise that he's going to crush the skull of the serpent, but he also promises that he's going to console Adam and Eve. Now I have to move really quickly. Verse 16. He said to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And you're asking, Jess, how is it that that's consolation? That does not sound like consolation. I've watched The Price is Right. I know what it looks like for someone to get a consolation prize, and it doesn't look like pain in childbearing. How is that consolation? How is this consolation? The way in which this is consolation is this. If you were to go home and you were to read John 16:20, when you go home, Jesus makes a reference to the idea of a woman bearing a child and how that pain and labor is intended to be a sign of the hope and the joy that is to come. And this is what he says in John 16. He says, just as... first of all, he tells his disciples, I'm going to go away from you. I'm going to be leaving you, and you will be sorrow. You'll be sorry. You will have sorrow, anguish, pain in your heart, because I'm going to be going away from you. And just as a woman who has anguish and pain as she begins to go into labor, and as she feels that pain, as she begins to feel that anguish, as she begins to feel that fear, which was a real thing except for 50 years ago, right? 50 years ago, 50 years of scientific progress has taken a lot of pain and anguish and fear out of childbirth. Up until then, it was something that was a significant medical situation. The pain and the anguish and the fear that would come with childbirth. Jesus is saying, I'm going to go away from you. And just like a woman who is in childbirth, who feels the pangs of that, who feels the anxiety of that as she's going through that childbirth, as that fear and that anxiety gives way to joy when a new human being has come into the world, when new life has come into the world, so your pain, your anguish will give way to joy. I'm going away from you, but I will return to you. I'm going to give you joy. And the pangs of childbirth, according to Jesus in John 16, are meant to point to the promise of joy of life. The pangs of childbirth, which many of you mothers in here have experienced this. I've never experienced it. The pangs of childbirth are meant to be a reminder that God is going to be faithful. And how is that seen? Ultimately, when you hold that baby with great joy and you say, it was worth it. The pain was worth it. He says, I will increase your pangs in childbirth. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You are going to live in the midst of the consequences of your sin, as even your relationship with your husband doesn't function correctly. Even as your relationship with your husband doesn't work in the way in which God has designed it to work, there will be enmity, there will be conflict between you and your husband. You'll desire to rule over him. He will desire to rule over you. There will not be this cohesive love that happens within the relationship. There will be met with strife. But he says, through the pain of childbirth, there is hope for joy. Through the pain of childbirth, there is the hope for joy. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here he looks at Adam and he says, because you've listened to your wife. Because you've listened to your wife. The word here in Hebrew is Shema. We get it out of Deuteronomy 6. The Shema is behold, listen. Listen to the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Hear, listen. What Moses is saying here is, Adam, you were intended to listen to me. You were intended to hear my voice. You were intended to listen to what I had to say. You were intended to love and protect and to serve and to sacrifice and to care for your wife. As you listened to me, you ceased to listen to me, and in ceasing to listen to me, you ceased to care for and love and protect and run after and jealously desire what was best for your wife. See the connection there? As soon as I stop listening to the Lord, I will stop caring properly for my wife. That's what Adam did. And he says, because you have done this, I will curse the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth, and shall eat, you shall eat the plants of the field. Now you're wondering, Jess, this does not sound like consolation either. Women giving birth in pain doesn't sound like consolation. And when I'm out pulling weeds and I get a thistle in my hand, that doesn't sound like consolation either. Again, this is not The Price is Right. The Price is Right. I've never seen this kind of consolation before. What kind of strange idea is this? I remember growing up, one of the last things I ever wanted to experience in my life was after sneaking out of the house as a teenager at the age of 14, returning with two of my friends into the house to turn on the lights in the living room to see my mom sitting there looking at me. At that moment, I knew the wrath of Pam was upon me. I was in trouble. So did my friends. They knew they were in trouble, and they knew I was in trouble. Jess, go to bed. And then she would wake us up at like 6 in the morning or something crazy like that. I remember one time I did this. She sent my friends home in the morning. And then for that next day or so, all I did was clear out blackberry bushes from our side yard for the whole day, trimming back blackberry. And blackberry bushes in Oregon grow like crazy. I mean, it's just like, you guys pay for blackberries here? That's incredible. They just grow all over the place. They're a menace. They're a nuisance in Oregon. So here I am clipping all these blackberry bushes. My fingers are getting all spiny. They're getting, and I'm walking out of there, and they're kind of cut up, and my arms are cut up. And it's like, how is this supposed to be consolation? How is that supposed to be consolation? How is God consoling Adam and Eve here? As Adam is working the ground and pulling up weeds, not even getting paid a penny per weed, pulling up weeds and clearing ground and the hard ground and the sweat of his brow, and he comes home for the first time and he's got blisters on his hands and spines in his hands and scratches all over him. How is this consolation? How is this consolation? The church father Tertullian, one of my favorites. The church father Tertullian, in commenting on this passage, said this: "To what kind of a crown, I ask you, did Christ Jesus submit for the salvation of both sexes? He who is the head of man and the glory of woman and the husband of the church, what kind of crown? It was made of thorns and thistles. They stood as a symbol of the sin that the soil of the flesh brought forth for us, but that the power of the cross removed, blunting every sting of death, since the head of the Lord bore its pain." Those thorns and those thistles are a reminder of sin, but those thorns and thistles are the crown that he wore. He is the King of glory, but he is also the King who bore our sin and our transgression. And as that crown of thorns was pressed down upon his skull, so our sins were pressed down upon his shoulders and upon his heart. He bled for you. He bled for you. As sure as the thorns and the thistles, as they come up from the ground, are a reminder of the sin, so the thorns and the thistles will be worn by the King of glory on your behalf to remove them forever, to take sin and take it as far as the east is from the west. There's consolation. There's consolation. Lastly, and I'll do this quickly, verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." Garments of skins and clothed them. The last way in which God consoles them is that he makes them garments. What had they been doing? They had been hiding in the bushes and doing their very best home economics treatment of weaving together fig leaves in order that they might clothe themselves. Not much for clothing. God finds them in the midst of their nakedness, in the midst of their shame, in the midst of their trying to solve their own problem, make everything better for themselves, cover over their shame, cover over their guilt, try and dodge and weave away from what was clearly happening before them, trying to hide. God calls them out. He doesn't call them out to shame them. He doesn't call them out to point his finger at them. He calls them out to let them know, this is the consequences for what you have brought, but I'm not going to leave you here. You are indeed in need of being clothed. You are indeed in need of having your shame covered. You are indeed in need of being cared for and kept warm and kept close. As he sends them out of the garden, he sends them out as those who are clothed. Why is this significant? Well, this is significant because in the ancient Near East, When you clothe someone, it's a sign of blessing. When you clothe someone, when you put a garment on someone, it's a sign of care. When you put a garment on someone, it's a sign of your ultimate approval of that person. When you put a garment on that person, it's telling them that you are fully invited into and cared for within the family. What did Joseph have? He had a cloak of many colors. We say many colors, but really in the Hebrew, it's a long hemmed, a long robe, one that went from the soles of his feet all the way up to his head, all the way to his hands. It was a long robe. What did Samson steal from the Philistines? 30 garments. What were the priests given by Moses and by Aaron? They were given a garment to wear. What's the deal with garments? A garment in the ancient Near East is where the inheritance was written. The inheritance was kept. The sign of the inheritance was kept in the garment. So you would have it right here in the hem of the garment saying what your inheritance was in the family. Your sonship or your daughtership, your care by your heavenly father, your care by your father was shown by the garment you wore, which is why Joseph was despised by his brothers, because the garment he wore showed how much Jacob approved of him. Which is why Samson made a wager for 30 garments, because he was getting inheritances from the Philistines. Which is why the prodigal son, as he's walking back down the driveway of his father can't contain himself, and he jumps off the front porch, pulls up his tunic, and runs down the yard, runs down the front gate, runs down the driveway, and he says, I'm going to care for my son, get the best what, and put it on him. The best garment, the best cloak. My son who was dead is now alive. Put it on him. Give him sandals. Give him a ring. He's fully brought back into the family. Give him a garment. Because he's loved, because he's cared for, because he's not cast out, because I'm going to provide for him, because I'm going to jealously desire the best for him, and he's going to be brought fully into the family. What does God make for them? And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. In the midst of sin, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of the consequences of all these things, God here is promising that somehow, some way, the skull of the serpent will be crushed. Through the woman, hope will come. That as hope comes, the thorns and the thistles will be taken care of. And that ultimately, they will be clothed. They will be clothed as sons and daughters. And so Paul can write in the New Testament that we have been clothed with Christ. We have put on Christ, who is our righteousness. Genesis 3, 14 through 21 is God's promise. To crush the head of the serpent, but to also console his children. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the depth of it, the meaning of it, your care, your concern, the love that you've shown us through your word and through your son. Lord, the fact that you didn't leave Adam and Eve without consolation, Lord, and in your promise to crush the head of the serpent, you promised to console Adam and Eve, and you promised that through the seed of Eve, that ultimately you would bring salvation to your people. Father, we thank you. As our Heavenly Father, you did not abandon them. You did not leave them or forsake them. But that you brought salvation to them, promised to them, that they may know you, that we may know you. Father, please help us to recognize the brilliance and the wonder and the depth of these things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.